During our time today, we'll be taking up our subject under three headings. First, Isaiah the prophet. Second, Isaiah's indictment. And third, Isaiah's hope. Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah's indictment, Isaiah's hope. And I'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, and then moving over to chapter 2 and reading the first five verses. We've been reading the book of Isaiah. We've been covering a lot of ground in our scheduled readings, but I've chosen these passages because they encapsulate all of Isaiah's teaching. That is to say that Isaiah's whole message can be found in these verses. Starting off then in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth and a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, he shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. All right, first, Isaiah the prophet. We pick up now, having moved through about half of the Bible, with an 8th century prophet, Isaiah, the son of Amoz, a prophet to Judah, that is the southern 2 tribes, now split off from the northern 10 tribes known as Israel, one part of God's people. We pick up with his ministry, which spans some 40 years, and we pick up with his message, that is the compilation of his oracles or his teachings and sermons as they have now been compiled for us. 3 things I want to mention as we approach the prophetic literature in general, and Isaiah in particular. I think that this is some of the most difficult literature in the Bible. It places more of a demand upon the reader. Many readers have found the same. And 3 things I want to mention as we approach this book and this prophet that I think will help us. The first is this, that Isaiah is set in history. If you look on the first page of Isaiah's book, in the first line, we hear that he saw these visions during a specific time, that is, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, we'll see these temporal markers frequently in the book of Isaiah. As another example, chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. The book of Isaiah certainly has a timeless quality about it, but it is set in a particular period in history. Isaiah is addressing his contemporaries and contemporary issues. And the first thing that we need to do as we begin to read any of the prophets is to look for these temporal signals where Isaiah is telling us this is the backdrop for my ministry. This is where it fits in. And then what you ought to do, here's a tip for reading your Bible. When you see something like this, what you need to do is you need to follow the little superscript letter in your Bible over to that center column of references. So you can see it, probably not, but you could perhaps see it in my Bible. We get in the days of Uzziah, there's a little superscript C. You look over to the center column, there's the C. It says 2 Kings 15. This is the historical section of the Bible that you can go back to read. So your Bible reading tip is whenever you encounter something like this, look for that superscript letter, follow your cross-references, and familiarize yourself with the historic context in which these things are occurring. Now, if you don't have that little superscript letter, you need to get a Bible that does have those, because this will greatly aid your understanding of God's Word. And when we read these chapters starting off in 2 Kings 15, we see that Isaiah's ministry was both rich religiously as well as politically in Israel's time. He spans some 40 years and 4 kings. Isaiah is at the center of massive political events where the northern 10 tribes, the northern part of God's people, are exiled by the Assyrian armies, where foreign superpowers pose a threat to God's people. And where Isaiah is at the heart of these events in speaking to God's people about who he is. He is a religious reformer and a prophet from God. So we have to understand something of the history in which this message is set. Secondly, though, we have to understand that Isaiah reads like an ancient prophet, which is to say he reads like a Hebraic prophet, one that spoke with judgment oracles, one that uses simile and metaphor and hyperbole. Isaiah is not writing a contemporary account like we might pick up in a newspaper or magazine. And to appreciate Isaiah's work, we have to appreciate the genre, the type of writing that is contained in this book, that it doesn't read like a straightforward prediction. It doesn't read in a wooden way. For example, Isaiah chapter 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. That's not a literal description of God. God doesn't have a body. His vehicular chariot is not really a cloud, but this is a powerful vision, a description, poetic as it is, about God. He comes swooping down from the clouds, and the idols of Egypt tremble. Now, idols don't really tremble, but you understand this is about God's supremacy. The hearts of the Egyptians, they melt. The Egyptians fight against each other until their kingdom and their city are conquered. The Egyptians are given over into slavery. Over to verse 18, God predicts hope for the Egyptians. There will be in that day five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan. As it goes on, then the Egyptians will cry out to Yahweh because of their oppressors. The tables are turned, as it were, from God's people in the Exodus. And listen to this, verse 20 of chapter 18. Yahweh will be a savior, defender, and deliverer to the Egyptians. He will make himself known to them. They will worship him, sacrifice him, make offerings to him. They will have their own place of worship. There will be a highway in that day from Egypt to Assyria and back to Judah. The idea is that the world will be saturated with the knowledge of God. This is a poetic, prophetic description, and it's meant to be read in context in a way that appreciates the way ancient audiences would have understood this. And not to say, so which five cities in Egypt presently speak ancient Hebrew? That's not at all what Isaiah was attempting to convey. I hope you're following. The third thing is, not only is Isaiah set in history, not only does it read like ancient prophetic material because it is, but also Isaiah is the word of God. So look with me at verse 2 of chapter 1. The first thing that Isaiah does when he begins to speak is to say that this is from God. The Lord, Yahweh, has spoken. He is God's mouthpiece. All of that clues us in that Isaiah's message, though it's set in a particular time and place and with a particular people in mind, this is a message which very much applies to us and which fits in the main structure, the meta-narrative of the Bible, that climaxes in how God saves a people for himself through Jesus. Isaiah is an important component of that. It's a part of God's word to these people and also is applicable here and now to us. All right, so that's Isaiah the prophet. As we begin to read his work, the first thing that we see is that Isaiah has a charge. He makes a complaint on God's behalf. He makes a case. He makes an indictment against humanity. And the indictment is this. In short, verse 4 of chapter 1, humanity has abandoned God. We have forsaken God. We have despised God. We have forsaken him because of our sin. Now you'll notice that in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is speaking to Judah, to Jerusalem. But as we move through Isaiah's work, we see this is equally applicable to humanity as a whole. That is to say that the spiritual condition of Israel mirrors or mimics the spiritually bankrupt condition of our world. Isaiah's charge is, in short, that even God's people, like everyone else, he'll go on to describe in numerous oracles, all of the contemporary nations surrounding God's people, they have abandoned and forsaken God. The world is now, as Isaiah puts it, utterly estranged from God. God's charge is that humanity, like children, have forsaken their parents. Like a stubborn ass forsakes the shed of its master. These people, sinful nature, weighed down with iniquity, you have abandoned God. And now things will never be the same, as it were. Now things are broken. The way of the world has been deeply affected by sin. Isaiah calls out, he says that God has a case, he has a claim, he has a charge against humanity. The question might become, well, what exactly have people done? Why is God so angry? The answer, in short, is that we have failed to love God and we have failed to love our neighbor. To summarize, Isaiah points to a couple things in particular where this is especially clear. For instance, his first thing is to pick up with religious hypocrisy. Now, I'm sure that you have had an experience where you've encountered someone that thinks of themselves as very religious. And yet, as you see their motivations and their actions, you sense that something is deeply the matter with them. And that inside, they are altogether ugly while claiming to be holy. And we naturally, we hate that. We despise it, right? God hates it all the more. So we hear in chapter 1, starting off in verse 10, all the way down through verse 18, we hear this claim that Isaiah makes, this case that God's people are chock full of hypocrisy. So much so that the things that God commands, the thing that he desires, their worship has become an ugly thing to God. What are these multitude of your sacrifices? I have enough of sacrifice. Who requires that you would appear before me and trample in my courts? Your incense, they are an abomination. Your offerings are vain. They're hollow. They're empty. Their assemblies, they're churching together. My soul hates. I am weary of bearing them. They have become a burden to me. Why? Because you're full of evil. Because you don't listen to God. And therefore, God will not listen to their prayers. It's not just that they've sinned against God, that they're full of hypocrisy. There is all manner of social injustice in their land. Do you notice God charges them with not caring for the widow, with being full of oppression, with not giving justice to the fatherless? It gets worse in chapter 3, in verse 15, he goes on to say that they have devoured the spoil of the poor. It's in their homes. They are crushing God's people and grinding the face of the poor. Chapter 5, verse 11. It's not just that social injustice is strife and full within God's people, but there's all manner of sin and debauchery. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening until they're inflamed with wine. Woe to those who do not regard the deeds of the Lord. Woe to those who do not see the work of his hands. Woe to those, verse 20, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God says, in effect, sinful humanity has tried to say that light is dark and dark is light, sweet, bitter, bitter, sweet. We've gone against what ought to be obvious and plain by pursuing sin. Listen to what he says, that we acquit the guilty, we deprive the innocent, and we have, as he says, neglected the things of the Lord. I think this gets to the nature of sin. Chapter 1, verse 4, we have forsaken and despised the Holy One of Israel. This is what sin is. When we fail to love God, when we neglect him and his work, his generosity to us, and the result, loving sin more than God, is that we despise God. God looks out at sinful humanity, and this is his indictment, his charge. You are altogether estranged from me. The question becomes, what will happen? What will God do about this, right? And Isaiah explains that God is steadfastly opposed to sin, He's doing something about it now, and on the last day, he will ultimately judge. At the present time, verse 5, we hear that God's people are suffering his discipline. He's allowing the consequence of their rebellion to come upon them, and they experience all manner of awful things because they have forsaken God. Why are you struck down? You're sick. Your heart is faint. You're full of disease and sorrow and sadness. We hear that they have suffered because of their sin. Verse 20 of chapter 1. It's not only that in the present time sin brings sorrow, but that if we refuse to respond to God's discipline, if we rebel, then on the last day also God's people will be eaten by the sword. There will be no deliverance. Isaiah, when he looks out at humanity and the world as well as his people, he brings an indictment and a charge. But he does so because he wants to offer hope. And this is what we see in all of the prophets, that as they bring warning and as they speak about God's anger at the spiritual condition of the world, they do so with the hope that people will turn, that they'll respond to God, that they'll recognize what he's doing, and they'll be made right with him. And in particular, Isaiah does so by offering for us a grand vision of what he terms the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah describes God's kingdom. He describes what God will do, that God is not done with this sinful world, but instead intends to redeem and to restore it, to make it a place like it was intended to be, that is altogether pleasing to God. And Isaiah begins to picture this for us in chapter 2. He speaks about the mountain of the Lord. He's speaking literally about the small, tiny hill that's smaller than the White Tank Mountains, upon which the temple was built in Jerusalem. Now, and what he says, picture this, think of it almost as a time-elapsed camera. He says, this little hill will become the highest, the greatest of all of the mountains in the world. It will begin to quake and grow and advance in size until it's larger and more magnificent than Mount Everest. And on that day, God's Torah, his instruction, will sound out, and like a stream, it will run down to all of the places of the world. The world, as Isaiah says, will be full of the knowledge of God. And people will say to one another, let's go up to this mountain. Let's go up to the house of Yahweh so that we might know Yahweh. And Yahweh will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Then there will be real justice, real equity. God will judge between the nations. He will decide disputes. There will be perfect peace. No more will there be a West Point, as it were. No more will there be places where we learn how to fight. No more will there be lifting up of sword. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, to pruning hooks. We hear in the book of Isaiah many descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth, of God's kingdom, of what the world will look like when God puts everything right. For instance, Isaiah chapter 11, we hear about God fulfilling his promise to David, King David of old, that from the ruins of God's people in Israel, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. It will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this king, this Messiah, this leader of God's people. He will have God's Spirit and counsel and might and understanding. He will delight in the Lord. He will judge. He will do right by the poor. He will kill the wicked. Then there will be righteousness and faithfulness. Then the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf with the lion. The little child shall lead them. Then on God's holy mountain, the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. chapter 25, verse 8, then on God's holy mountain, this place where God makes his abode with humanity, then death will be swallowed up. And this tree, pictured coming up as a little sprig now from the rubble of Jesse's loins, the father of David, then that tree will cover the whole earth, and all of the world will eat of its fruit. Isaiah pictures for us what God promises to do in the worldwide restoration of the universe. Isaiah pictures a day is coming where God will act to restore his rule, to make the world a place that experiences all of the good blessings that come from having God as your Lord and following his ways. And Isaiah then not only brings charge against sinful humanity, but he holds out hope, saying, this is what the world will one day be. Of course, those of you who know the rest of the Bible, it's no surprise that Jesus' first act is to go into the synagogue to read from the prophet Isaiah about the day when these things would happen and to say, it's fulfilled right now in your hearing by my presence. And then, of course, you know, Jesus comes on the scene. He begins to speak about the kingdom of God. It's at hand. If I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is here. Jesus speaks about the beginning of the worldwide restoration of the world. That now, in his person, God has brought about what Isaiah saw, a servant, a man, who would abolish death, and who would bring about newness and life and lead people in following God. This new order of the world that Isaiah foresaw when he leaves preaching and begins to predict or to prophesy, this new world order, the new heavens and the new earth, it has begun now, the Bible tells us, in the person of Jesus. And that since this new world order has broken into our world, since it's being experienced in God's people, the church, then there is forgiveness, there is restoration, as there will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and there is the potential for living with God and forsaking sin. Hear the way Isaiah terms it, chapter 1, verse 18. This is a great passage. Look at it with me. Come now, let us reason together. Thus says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah holds out that God is doing something. He's displeased with the world, but he's active to change it, to restore it to be the type of place that he always intended. And now God stands ready to forgive you, to pardon you for forsaking him, and what's more, to restore you, to cleanse you. Even though you're crimson with sin, God stands ready to purify you and make you whole and new and clean. That work has begun anew. And then what follows on its heels, we can live rightly before God. We can follow him with sincerity. This is good news, my friends. What Isaiah saw long ago is just as true for us. The world is still a place that receives God's condemnation, his case against it. That there is a deep incongruity with us and with God, but that God is active. And we see even more of that than Isaiah saw. He's active to remake the world to the place that he intends it to be. And now, because that new order is breaking into our world, he allows you to be reconciled to himself and to be made new in Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful thing that Isaiah saw. We'll continue our study of this message from Isaiah next week, but let's stand now together and pray to our God. Our God, with your people of old and with your prophet Isaiah, we rejoice in what you are doing to save this flawed world, which is deeply estranged from you. We look forward to the day when the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of you, when we will no more say to one another, know the Lord, for all will know you, and all will openly acknowledge you. We pray, God, that that day would hasten, and until it does, we pray that among us, your people, the first fruits of your kingdom would be experienced, that we would receive your forgiveness and delight in it, and we would, from hereafter, seek to follow you with sincerity all the more. Our God, we praise you for these things, and for this, the message of your prophet. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.